morning, church. How you guys doing this morning? Jeff was singing that Casting Crowns song. I'm sorry, Joe. I think he picked me about 30 times to memorize the names. So, Jeff and Joe. Joe was singing Casting Crowns. One of the lines that he said was, "We get busy looking around and we forget to look up." I was thinking this morning, I was on my way. Of course, I'm coming a good way away. We ran into a wreck. We saw a couple of ambulances. They had a road cut off, and so they rerouted us. I was kind of worried we were going to get here late, but we got here in time. It just made me think, we live lives in America where there's so many deadlines and quotas. We try to fit 100 pounds into a 25-pound bag. I know for myself, we've got 8 kids, so we have soccer games, basketball games. You name it, we've got it. And it just seems to never stop, right? That's just how it seems to be in America. We have a consumer culture. We want our food quick. We want to drive through, give it to me now. I got things to do. So that's what happens. We get very busy in our lives, okay? If we aren't careful, we're going to kind of get things upside down. The title of today's sermon is A Better Way, A Better Way. In all of your doing, I will show you a better way. Getting things upside down, getting wrapped up in the busyness, this is exactly what happened to one young man in the Bible. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 17 through 22. All this should be up on the screen, and as I've said before, this is all ESV. I'm an ESV guy, so that's what's going to be on the screen. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, that'd be Jesus, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here we have a conversation between the rich young ruler and Jesus, right? And he comes to Jesus to start the conversation with a question. The problem is, it's the wrong question. Mark 10, verse 17, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" What must I do to inherit eternal life? Sermon point number one. I always get pushback on this. Go ahead and bring it up. Stop making heaven an idol. Stop making heaven an idol. You realize that going to heaven is not the goal? Every time I state that in front of a crowd, I get some pushback. I get some grumbling in the hearts. Does that sound crazy? Does that sound abnormal to say that in church? That heaven is not the goal? I've talked with people doing ministry. I know people who've done GL ministry, people who are focused on evangelism, and it's all about winning souls to Christ, which is a good thing. Is going to heaven the goal? The answer is no. The ultimate goal of ministry is for God's love to become manifest in the world through His people. That's the goal. You didn't pray a prayer to go to heaven. You prayed a prayer for heaven to be put inside of you. Okay? You prayed a prayer for heaven to be put inside of you, and going to heaven to be with Him for eternity is a byproduct of the gospel. Paul says it like this in Romans 8, verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For those who are in Christ, the Spirit lives in you and is constantly working in your life to transform you to look like Jesus." Paul also says it like this in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christianity isn't about you having a good life and one day you go to heaven. Christianity is about you becoming new in Christ and the world seeing him through you and your life. How many times have you heard an invitation like this? If you die on your way home today, are you sure you're going to heaven? How many times have you heard that? I say this, and this might be bold. Don't teach people to come to God for what he can do for them. Teach people to come to God for who he is. You can bring that up there. Teach people to come to God for who he is, not for what he can do for them. Heaven isn't the goal. Becoming like Jesus is. And this is what Jesus is about to explain to the rich young ruler. Verse 17 and 18. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You got to understand here that the term good teacher was a unique title. This wasn't something that was typically applied to a rabbi of that day. Okay? Old Testament teaching, when you said good, it means that you were identifying Jesus as God. That's what he's saying here, right? Everyone present in the crowd would have known exactly what this man was saying. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Do you realize what you're saying?" He's trying to provoke the man to think about what he's saying. Like, do you understand what you just said? Think about this for just a second. But the man, his focus is on one thing. What must I do? What must I do? Remember, in all you're doing, there's a better way. Okay? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't realize it's not about what you can earn, it's about relationship. There's nothing, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing you can earn here. There's no way you can earn your salvation in Christ. It was already earned 2,000 years ago at a cross. This man doesn't want Jesus to be his Savior. He wants Jesus to teach him how to be his own Savior, which oftentimes is how we do it as God's people. Jesus answers him in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, this man, being a Jew, would have known the commandments. Right? Jesus is trying to get the man to see something. He's driving him to a point. These commandments are all from what's referred to as the second table or tablet of the law. Like you've seen the Ten Commandments, and oftentimes it's two tablets. These all address what Jesus just, what he just quoted, is all about how we treat others. Okay? So the man answers Jesus, verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He says, "I've done all those things. I've done all that. I've done all that since I was a kid. That's no problem. Check it off. Check it off my list." Right? But he's still missing the point. Verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Jesus had compassion on this guy because he realizes his emptiness. In all of his doing, he's still empty. You ever been there? You ever been laboring and giving yourself away to find out it's all empty? Right? He had climbed the ladder of success only to realize his ladder was leaned against the wrong building. Solomon says it like this. It's like a wild goose chase. It's like everything is like chasing after the wind. I say it's like a wild goose chase with no goose. Jesus takes him further down his own path and he challenges him. If you think it's all about doing things for God to earn salvation, then take it all the way. If it's all about your doing, then sell it all. You're rich. Sell it all. Then come follow me. If you're going to be a doer, it's all about doing, then do it all the way. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, but then it's all about relationship. Come follow me. Go all in. Make me the Lord of your life instead of your possessions. Then through relationship, I will mold you to look like me through discipleship. The rich young ruler just couldn't understand Jesus' point, and so he went away sad. He just didn't understand sermon point number two. It's not about what you do, it's about what you become. It's not about what you do, it's about what you become. This is extremely important concerning spiritual gifts. We read the Bible, we hear about spiritual gifts.
And I've talked about this a lot. I've written papers about this. There's a lot of questions in the church about spiritual gifts. I actually have a spiritual gift inventory. It's a piece of paper. It's probably 6 or 7 papers stapled together, 100 questions. It's an inventory. You answer these questions, and at the end, you total up your numbers, and it will tell you, well, you have the spiritual gift of faith, and you have discernment, and you have teaching, and you have leadership. So a lot of people will come to me because they want to know what are their spiritual gifts. Okay? But people can get wrapped up in the gifts, as we see in modern Christianity. Okay? But you have to understand there's something behind the gifts, a purpose of the gifts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, "I don't want you to be uninformed"? Did you know that in the modern church, some people are uninformed when it comes to spiritual gifts? You ever seen this? Some people get sideways concerning the gifts. Matter of fact, the pulpit said you have to be I mentioned spiritual gifts. Whoa now, because everybody's thinking about a certain spiritual gift, right? You heard of this? People getting crazy concerning the spiritual gift? How about, it seems like kind of quiet in here. I'll just say it. How about tongues? Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. Jeff's like, what's he going to say now? Controversial topic, isn't it, Jeff? Tongues. What about tongues? Don't worry, I'm not going to start speaking. Just relax. Okay? Some churches have gotten a little sideways with it. We're getting to know each other, and I know this is, I'm good here, but some churches get a little sideways with the tongues, right? Paul gives instructions for tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning the private and the public use. I know Mike O'Neill sitting back here, I think we've talked about speaking and interpreting tongues in the past. The problem is always when the private use goes public. And Paul explains that if you want to study that, it's in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? When tongues are spoken in public, it should be one or two at most in orderly fashion, and there will be an interpreter present. That's how it's supposed to be done. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes a statement that a lot of churches should read today. 1 Corinthians 14, 23, it says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" Have you ever seen this? I call this out of mind Bible chapel, right? You got a friend at work and you want to bring him to church. And you're like, "Hey, Johnny, let's go to church. You walk in and it's all craziness. Oh, let's get some coffee, Johnny. Out of mind Bible chapel, that's what I call it. Anyone ever been out of mind Bible chapel? I have. I had a video clip. My wife advised me not to show it, so we're not going to show it. Is it any wonder Paul said, "Now concerning the gifts, the spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Don't be uninformed. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives all kinds of teaching about spiritual gifts. He talks about miracles. He talks about prophecy. He talks about healing. He talks about tongues. He goes on to say that we all come together as one body in Christ, and none of us have all the pieces that we're dependent upon one another. And then he empowers us with gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, the last verse in that chapter, when Paul is discussing spiritual gifts, he says something very, very important. He says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." You mean there's something more excellent than a spiritual gift? The spiritually empowered gifts that he puts into us, into God's people, to empower us for mission, to come together, to become like Christ. There's something greater. Remember, it's not about what you do, it's what you become. Flip the page. 1 Corinthians 13, what do we call this chapter? We call it the love chapter. Did you know that this is in the context of spiritual gifts? We quote this at weddings. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, spiritual gifts, and bam, in the middle, he says, "But I will show you a better way." We call it the love chapter. I'll read a little bit of it. Verses 1 through 3. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. Notice in verse 2, he says, but have not love, I am nothing. You have love, and it affects your being, right? It's not, I do love, it's I am love. I have it, I possess it. Paul says, if I don't have love, I am nothing. But if I have love, I become something. It's about becoming something more. He's not talking about doing loving things. He's talking about becoming it in the totality of your being. That's what it is. That is the essence of the gospel. That Jesus takes up residence in us to live in this world. Paul says it like this to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here's the deal. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says that he gave gifts. Jesus gives leaders to the church who will lead the congregation. They use their gifts in ministry, and by doing so, builds up the whole church body. But for what purpose? What is the ultimate purpose? Well, Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Oh, it brings us together. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The whole purpose of gifts is for the church to come together as a body of individual parts. Working together, we all pursue spiritual maturity in Christ. It's ultimately about becoming completely on this earth, in this life, a picture, a replica, a model of Jesus here. Completely. That's the goal. To the unity and the full stature of Jesus Christ. Did you know it's possible to completely become like Jesus in the flesh here on this earth? Did you know that? Did you know that? That's why he had to come and live as a man. To live as a man ought to live. To be tempted in every way like we are. It's possible through the power of the gospel. You didn't pray a prayer to go to heaven. You prayed a prayer for heaven to come into you. To become Jesus in this earth. That's the gospel. Right? People talk about, people say all the time, I hear this talk, the second coming of Christ. We're staring at the eastern sky waiting on the second coming of Christ. Well, let me help you out. The gospel says the second coming of Christ is staring at me. The second coming of Christ, he lives in you. Really what you're looking for is the third coming of Christ. The church, he lives in you. Here, right now. We are to be the Word made flesh to a lost and dying world. We are to become love. I'm not talking about trying to do acts of love because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. No, no, no. We are to become love in the totality of who we are. The whole reason we follow Jesus is to become like him in the end. That's why he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You understand when he says that? It was before he actually carried his cross. Number one, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. When you carried a cross, you were literally a dead man walking. As you carry your cross to Calvary, every step that you take is a step away from the old man and a step towards the new. Deny yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, for if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what he's talking about. Dying to self, becoming new in Christ. We should get some amens, I would think. As we follow Jesus, as we become disciples of Jesus, we become love in the flesh. And so after training his men for 3.5 years, Jesus gets his men together for one last supper. You heard of this? Right? We do communion. In John 13, Jesus is going to do something amazing. 3.5 years, he's trained his men. And check this, he is literally less than 24 hours from being in a sealed tomb. 24 hours. And if you ever go study this text in John 13, verse 1 and 2, there's all kinds of time signatures. talks about when the time had come, and because the Holy Spirit is using John to tell you, it's not just that he did it, it's when he did it. Jesus is going to get down on his face, strip off his clothes, and wash the disciples' feet. Do you understand? In that moment, he's about to give the capstone teaching. 3.5 years I've been spending with these men, and now I'm up to give them the capstone, the very pinnacle of what it is to be a disciple. He could have given his greatest sermon. He could have used his eyes to, like, shoot Judas in the face. But he didn't. He did something different. He got down in humility and washed the disciples' feet. What does he say when he's done? Here it comes. The very mandate, the very pinnacle of discipleship. Everything sits on this. John 13, verse 34, 55. The only time that he says a new commandment. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. Amen. The whole pinnacle of why we follow Jesus. The whole time we're being trained. The whole pointing to spiritual maturity. The very pinnacle, the top, is love. To become love. Not just to do love, because that's what we're supposed to do. And in our religion, we're supposed to love people. I'm supposed to open the door. No. Your heart is changed. When you walk into Dollar General, it's, how is the cashier's debt? How can I love her? How can I let heaven come through me to her? Is she walking with Christ? Does she know who she is in Christ? Or is she not walking with Him? That's what it does. How is spiritual maturity measured? It's by the level of love in which we have become. It's not how much scripture you've memorized. It's not how much ministry you've done. It's that you manifest God's love to the world. So I wrote this recently for a college paper. This was a paper that I had to write for a church history class, and I had to write a kind of a total game plan of how you would, what church is supposed to be. And so this is what I wrote. And I believe this to be, for any New Testament church in the universe, this should be the vision statement. I'll read it to you. We believe that God has called us to become a corporate body of believers that is comprised of individuals who embody love in the totality of their being. This is the essence of the gospel as individual Christ followers through relationship with Jesus, aspire towards spiritual maturity in Him. This results in the Word becoming flesh and His glory filling the immediate community and expanding globally. There's an Acts 1:8 in there, narrator. You like that? All right? So here's the mission statement. Let me help you out. The reason you give a vision statement is the ultimate destination. It's like the dream scenario where you want to be. And the mission is how you're going to execute it. How are you going to get there? The mission would be, in order to realize the vision God has for us, we must replicate the Master's model of making disciples through intentional leadership, a relational environment, a reproducible process, and a culture of development. So I kind of see it like this. The vision is the destination, but the mission is the vehicle that takes us there. So becoming love is the ultimate destination, and discipleship is the vehicle that takes us there. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It's about becoming love. It's about becoming. It's not what you do, it's who you become. Becoming love is a destination. In Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, this is known as the Great Commandment. They try to test Jesus, the crowd does, and this is the conversation. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We read that, and we miss something. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We assume that we love ourselves. Well, of course I love myself. We all know that there's some, to some degree we're self-centered. Of course, I'm looking out for my own well-being, my own family, self-preservation, right? Always looking out for my own interests. But did you know that you don't always love yourself? This verse implies that you can only love your neighbor to the degree in which you love yourself. And some of you don't really love yourself. Some of you struggle with some things that maybe you've done 20, 30, 40 years ago. Some of you can't see your neighbor as loved because you don't even see yourself as loved. You can't be a conduit. You don't even receive forgiveness yourself totally. Some of us have received forgiveness just to get to the gates of heaven. He wants to redeem all of you. All of you. There's a ceiling in which you can love others, and it depends on how much you love yourself. Loving yourself in a godly way. Sermon point number 3. In order to become love, you have to fully receive it. In order to become love, you have to fully receive it. Do you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He goes around one by one, taking his time, laboring, dirty, stripped down with humility. He washes all of their feet, including Judas, the betrayer, knowing he's about to betray him. He comes around to Peter, and Peter's been watching this as he's going around, and he gets to Peter. And this is what happens. John 13, verse 6 through 8, this is on the screen. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." "What? You'll never wash my feet?" Jesus has led Peter for 3.5 years. He's seen all the miracles. He's done ministry. He's seen Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9 when he's transformed in all his glory. He's seen him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's seen all of that. And here he comes. He says, "Jesus, you will never wash my feet." Come on, Peter. We shake our heads at Peter. But we do the same thing. We look at Jesus and we say, "You will never wash my feet." No. You can wash these other things, but there's this thing from 10 years ago. You couldn't. You know what? I'm a higher committee than you. You can't forgive that. And some of you are carrying things. You might be a deacon, been doing ministry for 30 years, and you're still carrying things from yesteryear. Why do you hold on to things that Jesus let go of years ago? Some of you guys are carrying things from 3 weeks ago that Jesus wants to redeem. He wants to free you of. And some of you are yet to even receive Jesus' washing altogether. We'll give you a chance to respond in a minute, but I want you to think about that. If you don't know Christ, you need to let Him wash your feet. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you will have no share with me." If you do not receive His forgiveness, like that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's the only unforgivable sin because you don't accept the testimony of the Spirit about Him. It's about His forgiveness. That's why it's unforgivable. It's the unforgivable sin because you refuse to be forgiven. If you're not a Christian, today's your day of salvation. I want you to come here in a minute. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for us. Father, Lord, and Savior, God, I thank you for this day that I could come to your mouthpiece, Father. I ask God that you would speak to their hearts. That if there is someone here that doesn't know you, that's not walking with you, that's not walking in freedom, that is walking in bondage of sin, God, free them today. Holy Spirit, break the chains. God, for your people who have walked with you for years, who are listening to the lies of the enemy, who have forgotten who they are, God, free them. Help them to take the next step. Help them to love themselves. Help them to see themselves as you see them. Help them to see the world as you see it. God, give us your heart, give us your eyes, give us your ears. Be with us today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.